I'd like to bring you greetings from Sedalia, Missouri. You all had an ice storm, and as I understand, being in contact with those back home, that we've had 3 inches of snow here in the last day, and so we're a little bit under the weather ourselves, so to speak, back there. But I bring you greetings from Sedalia. We're a sister church, and I'm glad to say that we've been praying for you all down here from time to time, and I feel like we're family, even though I've never stood actually in your pulpit before or even got a chance to meet many of you, apart from, say, the fellowship conference. But I'm just thrilled to be here. Jenny and myself have been very refreshed. Our hearts have been refreshed by you, brethren, like the apostle says there to Philemon. And so we're the debtors to you today. But I would like to speak to you this morning from the book of Acts. The Acts has become very real to me and alive in recent days. I've been preaching through that there in Sedalia, this book. And before we actually get into the text, I might give you maybe what I could call a brief primer on this book of Acts that might pique your own interest and stir your heart maybe to consider studying through this book yourself. It's a wonderful book. You know, it contains an absorbingly interesting account of a period of world history, the book of Acts does. And the author, as you know, many of you know, is Luke. We have in Colossians that Luke was a physician, but he also apparently is a wonderful historian because of this book right here. And Luke's gospel is the first part. Acts is the second part of one story. And it might help you if you realize it and look at it in that way. Luke's gospel contains about 33 years of history, right? The birth of Christ all the way to His death. And then it finishes with His ascension into heaven, but only gives it one verse. Then you start up in Acts. He gives another reiteration of the ascension in a more full account. And then it spans another 33 years of time. And so you've got 66 years of time, part one and part two combined, you see. Acts is an application of all that Jesus began to do and teach. You have that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. And so that's how kind of how it proceeds there. Let me give you a few aspects here of Acts that give it some importance. One, it records the spread of Christianity. Starts out Jerusalem, right? Ends up in Rome. We leave off the book with Paul in Rome. Rome was the capital of the known world at that time. So there's the spread of Christianity. It records a transition of the church in the sense that the gospel was first preached to the Jews, then it began to be preached to the Gentiles, and the church began to move further and further away from Judaism. There's a transition that happens in this book. And also, I would say about Acts that doctrines that we see taught more fully and explained more clearly in the epistles, you find them only in seed form in the book of Acts. It's kind of the raw version, if you could look at it that way, whereas the epistles would be the refined version, you see. In Acts, we find more practice of doctrine rather than a statement of doctrine would be a good way of looking at it. Another thing about Acts, it furnishes us with principles for missionary activity. There are several missionary trips that are documented in detail in Acts, and we gain a lot of our principles for a mission outreach from that book. Acts also furnishes us patterns for church life. There were issues the church had to face that are dealt with spontaneously as they go along in the book of Acts. For instance, the institution of deacons in Acts chapter 6. That was a workaround, so to speak, of a problem that presented itself. The apostles were getting burdened down waiting on tables. And so you see things like that. Acts 15, you've got the Jerusalem Council dealing with problems that came up when Gentiles began to be mixed with Jews in the church. And so we've got those kinds of patterns develop in this book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book of preaching, speeches, and addresses. I don't know if you've realized it or not, but about a full third of the book is preaching and speeches. 24 of them in all are contained in the book of Acts. It's an action book, right? The Acts of the Apostles. It could be the doings of the Apostles. So it's an action book, and it's all in story form, narrative type form. So it's very compelling reading. It's also a very personal book. Over 100 personal names are used in the book of Acts, and other details added, like so-and-so, the proconsul of Achaia, or something like that. So it's a very personal book. At every turn, a new character is being introduced. Keeps it fresh. And so I just put at the very start here that before you, kind of in the way of a primer to spur your interest. Acts could be viewed, well, the Gospel of Luke would be the lifting up of Christ on the cross. Acts is the drawing all people unto Himself. Someone said, if the Gospel of Luke was the striking of a match, then Acts was putting that match to the kindling. And so that's how the two books relate, same author. So having given you that little primer, maybe you'll be stirred in your own heart to study that book out. It's been wonderful for me. Now, if we could, I'd like to give you a snapshot out of the book of Acts in chapter 11, if you would gather with me there, Acts chapter 11. And we'll look at 8 verses, starting in verse 19. I'll read through them first. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, do you remember him? He was one of those deacons. They made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And we'll stop right there. I want to speak to you this morning on the first church of Antioch. Sounds like it could be right down the street, doesn't it? The first church of Antioch. And I have several headings that I could speak to you under. The first one is, when we're considering the first church of Antioch, we would say they had good preachers. That is, those who sowed the seed. Some sow seed, some water, some plant, some water, and so on. They had good preachers. Now, What I mean by that is, I'll break it down this way. First, their agency. Humanly speaking, these men, we discover, are lay people. They're not the apostles. Back in verse 19, we read that there was a persecution that broke out in connection with the stoning of Stephen. Now, the author, Luke, here has taken up the story where he left off back in chapter 8. Back in chapter 8, after Stephen got stoned, a persecution broke out there in Jerusalem. And it was violent, and people fled. They had to flee for their lives out of Jerusalem. Well, that's these folks right here. He's picking up the story again in chapter 11. And so here's this persecution, and these people were scattered. And they were lay people, because back in chapter 8 we read that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. So here these men made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and that we have some cities listed right there. But humanly speaking, they were lay people. And they were scattered by the persecution. Apparently this was not some sort of missionary effort or some sort of evangelistic thrust. These were folks that were driven out of their town, out of their homes. They were looking for a resettlement somewhere. And so they would be common people like you and me. If a persecution broke out in Denton and you fled and you came to Sedalia or something, that's kind of what we're dealing with here, lay people. And then secondly, I would say, their audience is highlighted here in verse 19. Some spoke to Jews, others spoke to Greeks. So we've got that given to us. Apparently some of these people were suitable for dealing with Jewish audiences, some more suitable for speaking to Greeks. And so they had kind of a divergence in their usefulness where they found themselves. Their giftings might have come in to play there. But some had an emphasis on Jews and some on Greeks. So that would be their audience. But what about their opportunity? Their pulpit, so to speak. Well, it was Antioch. They arrived in Antioch, and that's highlighted here for us. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch. That was their pulpit. Now, what do we know about Antioch? If you were like me, you didn't know anything about it until I started studying it. But Antioch was third as far as cities of importance in the Roman Empire. Only Rome itself and Alexandria, Egypt were bigger and more influential than Antioch. And Antioch had about 500,000 people in it, as I understand it. It was about 300 miles away from Jerusalem, so there was a good deal of insulation from that persecution that was going on there, Antioch. And it was also called the gateway to the east. Many trade routes heading off to the Orient in the east, and to the west it had its own seaport where they could receive in supplies from Rome and so on. So it was a player as far as cities go in that day and age, Antioch. So that was their pulpit. And the first church at Antioch had good preachers. They were common lay people. They spoke to diverging groups, and Antioch was their pulpit. Next, I would say the first church of Antioch had a true gospel. It doesn't do any good to have good preachers if you don't have a true gospel, right? And so, here I'd like to highlight their manner. First, we see they were speaking and they were preaching. Now, speaking means to me kind of conversational. It's more personal, more low-key. Maybe over the dinner table or in the workplace or something like that. And a lot of evangelism happens in that very way, right? We've got to admit that, and we know it to be true. Some of the best evangelism, some of the most effective evangelism, is personal evangelism, speaking the word. Then we have preaching also. Now that's more public. It gives that kind of flavor to it, doesn't it? More of a public thrust to it, an outreach that way. It's more open. So that was their manner. They were speaking and preaching. Now, the matter, it was Christ-centered. What they were speaking was the Word, and what they were preaching, who they were preaching, was Jesus Christ. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. And that was central to the apostles all throughout the book, before you even get to chapter 11. I think of Peter speaking to Cornelius there at his house. It was the Word that was first spoken to Israel, I believe is what he says back there in chapter 10. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. That's the central message of the apostles already all throughout this book. And so this is the matter of their gospel. And then their application or their appeal is believe and turn. And we saw that too, didn't we, in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So that is their application, their appeal. You can preach the Word, or you can speak the Word, you can preach Jesus Christ, and then you appeal to men to believe and turn. Isn't that the way that we accomplish evangelism? I mean, as far as methodology would be concerned, faith and belief are linked together, and then repentance and turning are linked together. Because what is repentance? It's an about face, isn't it? It's agreeing with God against myself and against my sin and turning about face. That's repentance, going the other way. And so the word turned fits really well right there. And if we have a gospel that has only one of these and not the other, it's an incomplete gospel, right? Some people, in other words, could believe some points or some facts in regard to Christ or the gospel, but yet if they haven't turned from their sin, it's incomplete. Another person, on the other hand, could have a change of heart. He could maybe turn over a new leaf and give up some things that are making him feel guilty and causing problems in his life. But if he has no faith to believe in Christ as his substitute, then it's incomplete. You see, they're always linked together. Jesus came preaching, believe. He came preaching, repent, and believe the gospel. The two are linked together, right? And so these good preachers had a true gospel in the same way. It's like a hammer and a nail. If faith were the hammer and repentance were the nail, a nail is not any good without something to drive it in with. And what is a hammer? It's incomplete without a fastener. And so the two go together. Yet if faith drives in, if repentance, the nail of repentance by the hammer of faith is driven in, then the heart is secured to Christ, so to speak. It's maybe a weak illustration, but you kind of get the idea. And so they believed and they turned, faith and repentance. So they had good preachers at that church of Antioch, and they had a true gospel. Then I would point out, verse 21, they had divine authority. It says the hand of the Lord was with them. Now that's quite a phrase. I like that phrase. The hand of the Lord was with them. That's kind of a Jewish phrase, I guess. It comes up in different places. I heard someone speak, maybe in a prayer even already this morning, the hand of the Lord is not short that it cannot save. Right? And then you've got verses in Isaiah. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the hand of the Lord been revealed? The hand of the Lord. Different places in the Bible it comes up. In Ezra, for instance, he declared it was the hand of the Lord that allowed him and the exiles to return back to Jerusalem. The hand of the Lord was on him. Nehemiah, he proclaimed the good hand of God was on him. Therefore, the king gave him everything he needed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall in the way of materials. The hand of the Lord comes up in several different places. But the hand of the Lord almost always indicates His power. His power and His might. In this particular application, we would say that the good preachers and the true gospel was accompanied by the power of God, and therefore it was made effectual. The hand of the Lord was on them. Some places the hand of the Lord, in regard to what we see in Acts, was responsible for miracles, signs, wonders. The early church, in one of their prayers, prayed that the hand of the Lord would be present for healing and that signs and wonders would be done in the name of your holy servant Jesus, so to speak. In that case, was the power of God was on display in signs and wonders. But here, it's not that. We don't have signs and wonders in the text, but what we have is effective preaching. We've got souls being swept into the kingdom. And that's the power of God. That's the hand of God on the preaching. Very necessary, right? You can have miracles and not have conversions. You realize that, right? Jesus had that. He went about healing people more than anybody. And in fact, Jesus said, if one were raised from the dead, they won't believe. There's the power of God to raise a man from the dead, but the power of God is necessary to turn the heart and to cause someone to be born again, of course. You've got Lydia, her heart was open to receive the things spoken of by Paul. That's the hand of God there in the preaching. So, the hand of the Lord, they had divine authority on their preaching and on their message. And that's the need of every preacher, isn't it? We ought to be praying for that continually. That the man standing in your pulpit, it ought to be your Sunday morning prayer. The hand of God would be on that man. Otherwise, we can stand up here and drone on, and it might be the right material, and we might be good at expressing ourselves in different ways, but if the hand of God is not present, it's not effective in the heart for the saving of souls. But all it takes is one sweeping of the hand of God across the congregation, and someone's heart is opened to receive it, and they're born again. And so the hand of God was present with them. The Apostle Paul told the Thessalonian church, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's what we're talking about right here. That's the hand of God on the message preached, you see. So they had divine authority. Then we see from verse 23, they had great grace. Whenever Barnabas was dispatched out to see what was going on back in Antioch, he came and witnessed the grace of God. So they had great grace there also. It was so great that it was obvious, manifest, and observable. When he got there, he saw the grace of God is in operation here in Antioch. And we're told that he rejoiced. But that undeserved, unexpected kindness and mercy, it was poured out right here in Antioch as a result of God's generosity. And Barnabas saw it and rejoiced. And it's always a matter of rejoicing, isn't it, for any true saint when he sees the grace of God on display in anyone's life, whether it's in a meeting or in a particular church or someone's life, it is a reason for rejoicing. And so Barnabas, he rejoiced when he witnessed the grace of God there, lavished upon them. So they had great grace. Then the church at Antioch had a full effect of all of this preaching and the hand of God and the outpouring of grace. It was effectual in a very full way. We have phrases like in verse 21, a large number, and in verse 24, considerable numbers were brought into the kingdom. And so, they had a full effect. Now, in regard to the Gentiles, we're kind of cutting into the story here. Right when these Gentiles are being brought in to the church in a grand way. Prior to this, you might have one here, you might have one there. We've got the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, back in Acts chapter 8. He was converted on the road to Gaza. You've got Cornelius in the previous chapter, chapter 10. But here, we've got a broad scale of Gentiles being brought into the church. These men were preaching to the Greeks. They're Gentiles. They're not Jews. Some were preaching to the Jews, but here some were daring to preach to the Greeks. And they were being converted and saved. And they were being saved apart from anything to do with Judaism. You see that? Not proselytes. The Ethiopian was at least a proselyte. He was on his way back to Ethiopia from having worshipped in Jerusalem. And so these were being converted apart from Judaism, and that's what caused the rub a lot of times in the church. But here, they had a full effect going on in Antioch. And a church sprang up overnight, we could say, so to speak. A church sprang up overnight. And it was a very influential church. Eventually, Antioch became the base of operations for the New Testament church. It seemed as though Jerusalem began to diminish in its influence, and Antioch increased, and a lot of Paul's missionary trips and things like that came from Antioch, the church at Antioch. But word reached, news reached the ears of the saints back at the mother church in Jerusalem. And so they sent out Barnabas. And so another thing I would point out at this point, they had a full effect, and they also had complementary ministries there at the church in Antioch. Verse 22, news reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And so they had a complementary ministry, and I want to speak to you a little bit about that. Complementary ministries that are contained in the text. You know, that's one thing I really enjoy about Acts. You read a portion of it, here we've read 8 verses, and all of these things kind of come to the surface and begin to offer themselves. Kind of little gems that you can take and deal with. Here we've got another topic. Complementary ministries rises to the surface here. Barnabas. They sent Barnabas off. And he was a man prepared. We're told a good man. He must have had a good temperament. Titus 1 tells us in the requirements for ministers, they need to be loving what is good. Well, it seems like Barnabas loved what was good. And he was zealous for good deeds. In another place, it said, equipped for good deeds. Well, a man with a good heart, prepared in this way, is equipped as Barnabas was for good deeds. So he was a good man. But he was a full man also, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And that's a blessed combination right there. To be full of the Holy Spirit and to be full of faith and to be a good man, then you're prepared for a complementary ministry, I would say. But keep in mind here now, Barnabas was no apostle himself. He was another layperson. But he was a good man. We have him back, first introduced back, I believe, in Acts chapter 4. We find him selling a tract of land and bringing the money to the apostles to distribute to the poor. He was a good man. You got kind of have that sense about him, don't you? But complementary ministries, they're available to men such as Barnabas who are prepared in that way, but I say also they're desirable. Complementary ministries are very desirable. The church at Jerusalem recognized this need here at Antioch, and they recognized the man for the need, and so they sent him out. Seems like they must have felt a measure of responsibility for some direction in what was going on there at Antioch. And so they sent Barnabas out. Complementary ministries are desired, but they're also very valuable. You have plurality of elders here. You've got three men, and they each complement one another in their ministry. Back in Sedalia, myself and Bob Jennings, before he passed away, had complementary ministries. Now, in the providence and wisdom of God, I'm operating as the sole pastor, and I could wish for complementary ministry. But complementary ministries are very valuable. They're valuable for these reasons. One, for the growth and the maturity of all believers, but especially young believers. This was a young church here at Antioch, and considerable numbers brought in all at once. They need complementary ministries in that situation. Wouldn't you agree? It's very valuable for the growth and the maturity of all of the believers. We read that Barnabas came, and when he arrived, what did he do? He began to encourage them all. He encouraged them all. So there's a universal need right there for encouragement. And Barnabas provided it when he arrived there. His ministry was such that it complemented the evangelists, and he encouraged them. And that's a universal need for all of us, isn't it? You all need to be encouraged, one and all. In fact, if you admit it, you're very prevalent to fall to discouragement. And if you're at all like me, there's an ease in which we fall into discouragement. We all need to be encouraged. It's a universal need. So he encouraged them all. And he encouraged them in this way. With a resolute heart, they would remain true to the Lord. And that word resolute right there, we might not use it too awful much in our conversation, but I like to say, maybe in layman's terms, that it's a holy stubbornness. A holy stubbornness to remain true to the Lord. Resolution, right? The need for all of us is to continue, to not go back. We've got to continue, brethren. It's very good to start the Christian pilgrimage. It's very good to start. But if you don't continue, what good is that? If we don't continue, we never make our goal. We never make the end. We never reach our home, our destination. You know, it's a long trip down here by car to Denton, and then we're going to return in a few days back to Sedalia. And after all of those miles and maybe some 9 hours of driving or something, when I finally pull into the garage and shut the car off and can say, home, I've made it, right? But if somewhere along the way I don't continue, what good is that? I've not made the destination. And so all of our needs, universal need, is to be encouraged with holy stubbornness to remain true to the Lord, loyal to Him, loyalty to Christ, continuing and not just starting well. You know, the Christian walk is not, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And I used to do a little bit of running. Some of you maybe have ran some races. And sometimes I started out too fast And before you know it, I was standing on the curb cheering the others who continued on and made it to the end, to the goal, you see. And so that's what Barnabas was doing with his complementary ministry, encouraging them to remain true to the Lord. Complementary ministries are valuable. They're also valuable for the addition of new believers. We read in verse 24, considerable numbers were brought in, and I think that indicates that that was as a result of something that Barnabas was doing, his ministries right there. Many turned to the Lord. Many were brought to the Lord, the phrase might read in some versions. Complementary ministries are valuable for the balance of ongoing works. You've got one man who's strong in a certain way. Another man balances him out and makes up for his weaknesses. We all have weaknesses, right? I know I do. And so a co-pastor has a tendency in the giftings and the wisdom of God to be able to balance out another man's weakness. Well, here we've got Barnabas. If you know anything about him from chapter 4, he was called by the apostles the son of encouragement. That was his nickname. The son of encouragement. So he must have been gifted in some way that way. Probably a guy you'd want to have as a good friend, Barnabas. Always right in there encouraging you. That was his complementary ministry. A little later on, Barnabas goes and retrieves Paul. And Paul, what do we know about him? He was strong, doctrinal, theological. He was able to debate and reason and in the synagogues against these Jews and all. But here you've got this good man, Barnabas. He's an encourager. You see it, don't you? It's right there in the text, complementary ministries. So the weak side of one is complemented and compensated for by the forte of another. Complementary ministries are valuable. And they're valuable for making disciples and not converts only. And what do I mean by that? Well, the Great Commission is go into the world, not just make converts, make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, right? That's the Great Commission. And so complementary ministries are very valuable that way. You've got someone like Barnabas coming and teaching and complementing the ministry of these previous evangelists who were good preachers with a sound gospel. The hand of the Lord was on them and all these numbers brought in. It doesn't do any good to have all these numbers brought in if there's no one there to come along and teach them and make disciples out of them. That church won't last. It won't endure. It'll fall away. So teaching is very necessary, isn't it? Barnabas left in verse 25. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul and bring him back. And the two of them together taught considerable numbers, we've got there in verse 26. Now that man, Saul of Tarsus, you know, when he was converted, he hit the ground running. And he was too hot to handle. He was converted on the way, on the road to Damascus. In Damascus, they tried to kill him, and he had to be let out of a window on the wall in a basket to escape. And he went down to Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem? Well, he wasn't readily received by the church there because he was such a vicious man prior to his conversion. They didn't trust him. But here along came Barnabas and introduced him to the church, took him by the hand and introduced him to the church, this man Barnabas today in our text. And what happened? Again, Saul, he got persecuted again in Jerusalem and sent. He had to be ushered away, wound up in Tarsus. So now Barnabas is gone away to Tarsus to bring back Saul. And he brings him back in the complementary ministry again. Happens because together they meet with the church, Paul and Barnabas, teaching considerable numbers. and instructing them. It's very valuable, isn't it? Complementary ministries are valuable for the long-term progress of the church. It's not going to make it if there's not teaching, accompanying evangelistic efforts. And it says here, for an entire year they taught together. It almost seems like a person could say they were co-pastors right there for at least for a year. I guess I couldn't say that too firmly, but it seems like it could be that. Complimentary for an entire year. Sometimes it's a work, a long-term work of a faithful man, faithful men in one place for a long period of time, not just converting, but teaching and discipling the church, encouraging the church, ongoing over the years. It might be a man's life work in one place with one body of believers, discipling them, bringing them on, encouraging them. So they had complementary ministries. And then the final point that I would like to make, we find in verse 26, the first church at Antioch had a new name. Read that in the last part of that verse. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's a warm phrase to me, a warm statement to me. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Before that, what were they called? Well, before that, they called one another disciples. They called one another brethren. They were called saints in different places. The Jews called them men of the way. I think they were called the Nazarenes. But here, they were first called Christians in Antioch. Labeled Christian, grouped together under that name, Christian. They bore the name of Christ. And I think it's a memorable event in history. Here, the church, which has been distinguished by the name of Christ Jesus for over two millenniums now, here was where we first took on that name, Christian, in Antioch. What a glorious thing that is. Christians, people of Christ, is literally what it means. The people of Christ, Christians. Someone could say, I'm a Sedalian. You know, I'm a person from Sedalia. Well, here a Christian, a person of Christ, people of Christ. It's an identity, isn't it? More than it is a name, it's an identity. Jesus Christ, He's my Savior. He will save His people from their sins. He said that He's my friend in one place. He's my Redeemer. In another place, He's my mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He's my intercessor. He ever lives to make intercession for me before the throne. He's my advocate, right? If anyone sins, what do we have? We've got an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you see that right there. He's my model. There's never been a model for living rightly in this world than Jesus Christ, better than Jesus Christ. He's my model, right? My teacher. He's my master. The servant is not ever greater than his master. Here Christ is my master. So all of this identity that we have with Christ Jesus and His name, Christian, according to James, it's a fair name. The fair name by which we are called. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it, Christian? The fair name by which we are called. an identity with Christ. There was a man named Polycarp in the early history of the church. Some of you are probably familiar with him. But as the story goes, he was martyred, you know, burned at the stake. And as the story goes, he was brought before a proconsul in the stadium right prior to his death. And the proconsul said, let me read you a little excerpt here. He said, "Swear then, now, and I will let you go. Revile Christ." That was the option put before him. Then Polycarp made the memorable answer, 86 years I have served him, and he has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" That's immortal words right there. He was 86. Well, the proconsul ordered his crier to proclaim 3 times in the midst of the stadium, "Polycarp has confessed himself a Christian." And then they burned him at the stake. That's what we're talking about, identity right there. Bold identity to the world. That happened here, the church at Antioch, first at Antioch. They were called Christians. And, you know, that name wasn't always spoken of in a good way in regard to the church. It was oftentimes very derisive. In fact, Nero in AD 64, you're familiar with Nero, no doubt. When Rome was burned, the Christians were labeled the scapegoats for the burning of Rome, the sacking and burning of Rome. This is what I discovered that Nero said about the Christians. He called them a people loathed for their vices. They were styled as Christians. That's how he termed them. And then he said, a class of people addicted to a novel and mischievous superstition. Christian. That's who he blamed the burning of Rome on. So you see, that name is not always, it's blasphemed the fair name by which we're called, right? James says there in James chapter 2. And so, it's not always spoken well of, but it's a very fair name by which we wear well, don't we? The name of Christ in the world. So how is it with you today? Are you called by the name Christian? Do you know Christ? Do you identify with Christ? Is He your Savior? Is He your friend? Is He your Redeemer, your Advocate, your Intercessor? Are you identified with Him? And then those of us that are willingly called Christian and lovingly bear that name, you and I, are we Christian consistently with our lives and not by name only? A nominal Christian is one who's a Christian by name only, right? He bears the name, but if you look at his life, you don't see the consistency to go along with the profession. How are we today that way? It was told a story of Alexander the Great that he had a soldier in his army who fell to cowardice. And Alexander the Great, he was brought before Alexander the Great. And Alexander said this to him. He asked him what his name was, and the man replied, "Alexander." And the answer from Alexander the Great was, "Change thy name or change thy manner." And I hear that in regard to consistent living the life of a Christian and not just bearing the name of a Christian. Right? And so there's a bit of application there for all of us to be on guard that we don't bring a reproach upon that fair name by which we're called. We live a consistent Christian life in keeping with the name by which we are called. The disciples first were called Christians in Antioch. Well, that's a snapshot right out of the middle of the story. I hate to have to do that, But maybe you'll be spurred on, and your own hearts will be encouraged to start back at the beginning, read it through, maybe even start in the Gospel of Luke and read it right on through all the way, jump to Acts and read it right on through to the end. You'll get 66 years of history and very astonishingly compelling reading in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Well, that's all I have time for here this morning.